and we get to hear the word of the Lord. This morning we'll be hearing from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord." Amen. You may be seated.
All right. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the cross upon which we have been saved. God, let us come here as a testimony to the work of grace that you have done in the lives of each individual here. God, as we come before you and we worship you, for in the foolishness of the cross and the foolishness of preaching, we have become believers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I just want to say good morning. It's great to be here with you, and I was thankful when Pastor Kyle gave me the opportunity to preach the Word of God before you today. And, you know, one thing that I find with this is that since about the age of 15 years old, God has had me travel to dozens upon dozens of churches all throughout the United States, preaching for their Sunday morning services and doing apologetic events throughout the week. And I will say this, I have never been more excited to preach before all of you. You know, there's one thing to come in and give a message and leave. It's another thing to stay because you see the Word of God working in the lives of the individuals. So I just want to say thank you. I appreciate it. You are the body of Christ to us, the family of God, and in that we rejoice. You know, what I wanted to look at today was this concept of how is the gospel received in our age? You know, there's many people today who are putting out books talking about preaching in a post-Christian culture or apologetics in an age of anti-reason. And what I want us to see is that the situation that we are in may be new, but the condition of the human heart is the same condition that Paul found, that Jesus found, that the apostles found, and every great preacher throughout church history has found. You know, I think upon my conversion. I was saved out of a basically pagan family that had a lot of Roman Catholicism around it. I did not know what a Bible was until I was 14 years old. Think about that. I had never heard of the concept of a Bible until I was a teenager. I had never heard the gospel until I was a teenager. And I remember leading up to my conversion, I would hear these things Christians would say, and I would mock them. I thought they were fools. I thought they were idiots. I thought they had no clue what they were talking about. Couldn't you see that this idea of a risen Savior is absolute foolishness? And then after I became a Christian, I heard the gospel because an elderly farmer's wife from Iowa donated the money for me to go to a church camp. And there I heard the gospel, came to faith in Christ, came home, and had a zeal like you see throughout the New Testament. People are converted. They have an experience with the living Christ. And what do? They come back desiring to proclaim that to people. However, thinking I was going to find a reception from people, I found a rejection. And I think of one individual in particular. His name was Justin Tyler. We were great friends from junior high all the way through high school, and I'm converted into ninth grade, and I come back and I say, Justin, I want you to know that I have become a Christian. I have embraced Christ, thinking he's going to rejoice with me. This is a longtime friend. But what did I experience? Absolute rejection. He kept peppering me with questions about, how do you know that there's a God that exists? How do you know that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven? How do you know all the world religions aren't on an equal plane with that of Christianity? And I found myself caught up in his questions, unable to answer them. I realized that the message of the cross that I so loved and embraced was being rejected by him. And as time would go on, I found this happened over and over and over again. But here's an interesting thing to that story. This last December, Molly and I went back to Iowa for Christmas. And when we were back, I had a meeting with Justin Tyler, who told me the story about all of these conversations he had with me back in high school, and how he was in many ways rejecting what I was saying, but in the providence of God, he ended up in the middle of a desert fighting in the Iraq War. And he said all that he could think about in the midst of the bombs going off and in the midst of people around him dying were these conversations with a goofy redheaded kid from Iowa back in high school. And he saw the difference between the cross being foolishness to now embracing it as the power of God unto salvation. And he rejoices that he came to Christ in a desert in Iraq based off of conversations years prior. So what I want to do today is this. I want us to look at how the Apostle Paul explains this further. Because each one of you here today can think of a friend, maybe a family member, maybe a coworker, or a situation you find yourself in where you think, am I falling woefully short in my gospel presentation? When the truth is that in many ways, it's the expression of the fallen human heart rejecting the gospel. But yet, we should not lose hope, for the power of the gospel is still evident in the lives of those people. So if you will turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 1, I want to explore this with a little bit more depth. Now, when we look at this passage, we see how the natural man responds to the gospel. Looking in verse 18, it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God to those who are being saved." Throughout this opening passage in 1 Corinthians, we find there's an emphasis upon words. There's a word of the cross. We find that people find that word to be foolishness. It brings either life or death to individuals. However, Paul is dealing with a broader context of other words in 1 Corinthians 1. We find in chapter 1, verse 5, they were enriched in all speech and knowledge, communicated by words. There was a testimony concerning Christ in 1:6, communicated by words. The revelation or return of Christ in 1:7, this is the fullness of God's word revealed in the totality of God's knowledge. We also find that there's a rejection of words. There are negative words. When you look at chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by close people, that there are quarrels among you." There are words about quarrelsome words in this passage. Paul also discusses the fact that Christian preaching does not consist in the cleverness of speech or the rhetorical methods of his day. So there's a distinction between Christian words of proclamation and the oracle skills of the prevalent ideas of the age. And finally, we know throughout Paul's letter, he actually contrasts the oracle methods of the public speakers or the religious leaders of his day or the political leaders of his day with the fact that the Christian preacher doesn't dress up their message in these wonderful words, but they give the word of the gospel. They preach the cross of Christ. They're not caught up with fads and trends and oracle tricks that might have been prevalent during their day. Now, when we look at this, we also see from this passage that there's a clear connection between what we could see as the phrase of the cross of Christ and the word of Christ, or the word of the cross. Both are the word of the cross and the testimony of God proclaimed by the preacher. We also see that if we look a little farther in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God." And I would urge before you today that there is a connection, maybe a rational connection, between what we see here with the word of the cross and yet this idea of the testimony of God. You know, one of the things that we find is that the testimony of God could also be communicated or translated as the mystery of God. And during Paul's day, especially in a town like Corinth, it depicts this type of knowledge or revelation that is beyond mere human reasoning. In fact, the term mysterion is a religious technical term used by cults and religions throughout the Greco-Roman world. This knowledge was considered to be a secret only to the initiated. In the New Testament, however, it takes on a different meaning. If you look in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13, verse 11, it talks about the mystery or the testimony, but it speaks of a knowledge known only through God's mediated revelation. This knowledge was not previously known in other ages or other eras. Paul also addresses this in the book of Romans, chapter 16, verses 25 through 26, where he discusses the content of the gospel that has been revealed, saying, "According to the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations." The point that I want you to see is this, is that there were multiple mysteries floating around in Corinth. You had religious pagan mysteries, but Paul's going to give you another mystery, a superior mystery, one that is going to bring salvation to the people. And the people are confronted with the reality. The Corinthians, like all Christians throughout redemptive history, they either accept and embrace the testimony of the oracles of God, or they reject it and embrace false and pagan views of religion. Paul is not going to allow for any middle ground. You are either on the side of the cross or you are an opponent of the cross. And as we keep looking at this passage, what we see here is that for our sakes today, we also notice that Paul discusses the fact that the source of our revelation is God himself. It's the gospel of God. It's not the gospel of Paul. It's not the gospel of just the early church. The revealed content of the gospel comes from the very Lord of hosts himself, God Almighty. He who redeems the nations is now proclaiming and defining and situating the nature of this gospel. This knowledge or testimony, according to Paul, has a very specific content. There's no fuzzy gray ground with it. And you might remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul is very clear on what the gospel is. He says, when he declares, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So what was this message that he proclaimed to them? For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection, and I might even add, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The content of the gospel was fixed by the God who revealed the gospel. The content of the preacher's message is limited to that which God has communicated. We find the truthfulness is that not only is there a God who is there is a God who has spoken. And he has spoken to us in meaningful words that bring either life or death. And I think another reality for many of us here today, as we live in this climate and in this context, we must realize that the content of the gospel is given by God, but yet it's contained in the scriptures. That gospel is something by which we are being saved. Saved from what? Saved from our sins. Paul also states that the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is the means by which we have our justification. And I will tell you, one of my big fears right now, given the growth of the digital age and given the reality of present-day evangelicalism, is that we are seeing an eclipse of the biblical gospel. Now, many of you might remember over the last year, we had an eclipse. And if you stood outside, you knew that the sun was bright and shining, and then all of a sudden, it started to grow darker and darker and darker. And all of us know that when an eclipse occurs, it's not that the sun ceases to exist or poofs out of existence. Rather, there's something blocking our view of it. And in many ways, I'm fearful that that's the same thing that's going on in numerous churches today. If the content of your gospel does not come from the scriptures, you don't have the gospel of God, but the gospel of that individual, a gospel of our own making. In many ways, what I'm concerned about is not necessarily that just people in the pews in various churches have a false understanding of the gospel. One of my greatest fears is that those who take the very pulpit themselves, the preachers, those who are supposed to be the heralds of the gospel, the heralds of the mystery, don't have an understanding of the gospel. We have, in many ways, given up the beauty, the limit, the reality, the specific content of the gospel for something that is really just a false counter to that message. It's masquerading contrary to the gospel of Christ. There is a cheap grace that floats around that talks about the gospel is all about an easy believism. We have so many people that think, I have walked an aisle, therefore I have the stamp of God's approval, and then they leave that church and live like children of the world day in and day out. They, in many ways, say that I have asked Jesus into my heart. I'm good. But, brothers and sisters, where do we ever see that these are the specific means by which God says, you are Christian? We don't. The point that I'm trying to say is that in our eclipse of the gospel today, we've given up what Paul is talking about is the pure word of the cross. Now, let's keep going here. Paul makes a stark contrast between two types of individuals who receive the message of the cross or the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a perfect parallel that goes on in this passage in verse 18. It says, on the one hand, to those who are perishing, the word of the cross is foolishness. The exact opposite parallel is this. On the other hand, to those who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. We find when we consider this passage, there's a connection between those who view the word of the cross as foolishness and those who view the word of the cross as the power of God. We find that the term here for foolishness, moria, from which we get the word moron or moronic foolishness, is used of those who preach the gospel. This image of the moron or the foolishness that's coming about communicates the idea in the context of a court jester, an individual who's out there mocking what's going on, an individual who is sarcastically trying to demise what you are trying to say. In many ways, it's the picture not of a seeker, but of somebody living in rebellion, open rebellion, giving words of mockery to the word of the cross that's coming about. You know, the other point that we find is that there's also a clear contrast. Not everybody will view the cross as foolishness. To those who view the gospel as foolishness, we find this: they are perishing. They are being destroyed. However, for those of you who are here today, brothers and sisters, fellow heirs of the promises of God, we find that the Christian gospel discusses the fact that each of us here came to God as an enemy first, but now we come to him as Father who has saved us. For in this sense, we find it is the power of God unto salvation. But in the context of present-day preaching, what I think we need to understand is that if the gospel is preached and rejected, or if the gospel is preached and received, God is still glorified. God's glory is not detracted by the disregard of the gospel before its hearers. It is, in many ways, it is appropriate to say that God is both glorified in the acceptance and the rejection of the gospel. So as you are sharing your faith with people, as you're praying for individuals whom you have thought, are they ever going to come to a saving faith in Christ? Know that both in their rejection and in their acceptance, God is still glorified. The preaching is not in vain. Your work, your testimony, your hard labor is not in vain. God is the one who saves. If God so chooses to change their heart, praise the Lord. But don't you grow discouraged because somebody rejects the gospel that you're preaching. The human heart has not changed. They rejected Paul in his day. They will reject you today. And I think the reality is this. We have to use this as a motivation to actually preach the gospel. What does it say? For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The reality is that those who are rejecting this cross are presently perishing. There is no individual outside of Christ that has life. There is no individual who has not heard of Jesus Christ that has life. There is life found in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. This should spur us on for Christian mission. It should be the motivation you have to continue sharing the gospel. But as we continue to look at this, we find the difference here is that those who have embraced the gospel, they are presently being saved from the power of sin in the present and the punishment of sin in the future. We are in the process of salvation. With this in mind, let us not think that this gospel we have embraced is something of our own doing. I think we can make a case from the languages that we are the passive recipients of this message. We do not bring salvation about in any of our hearers, just like we did not bring about salvation in ourselves. The humble Christian response is rooted and grounded in the theology of the fact that it is God who saves. Now, brothers and sisters, I want us to consider how this affects Christian preaching. If we know that the natural man rejects the gospel, and yet we find so many places that try to accommodate the natural man so that they will embrace the gospel. And let's look at it historically for a moment. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor in England for a number of years, when he first took his pastorate out in the country and then later in at Westminster Chapel, the mood or the tenure of the day was to have all of these different gimmicks and all of these different tricks and all of these different ways of bringing people in. But if you read his biography, he said, I will have none of it. For the power of the God of God is found in the preaching of the gospel, not in the trickery and the trappings of men. We find that Martin Lloyd-Jones found an England that was in a mess spiritually. In many ways, they were post-Wesley, post-Whitfield, and post-Spurgeon. The church began to decline in number and in growth, and many people saw these gimmicks as a way to draw in the crowds. However, like I said, deeply rooted with a strong conviction that God grows his church through the faithful preaching and the consistent gospel living, the great doctor upon his first pastorate did away with all of the gimmicks and the trickery and committed himself to the faithful expository preaching of the scriptures. Now, this doesn't mean that Lloyd-Jones wavered when things got even more rough or more dangerous or even more difficult. Most people don't realize that shortly after Lloyd-Jones took his pulpit at Westminster Chapel, there was an ensuing battle that was about ready to fall upon England and London in particular. Hitler was about ready to start sending bombs over to start bombing the city. And 2 or 3 weeks after Lloyd-Jones became the pastor there, bombs started falling all throughout the city and, in fact, hit his church on a few different instances. Martin Lloyd-Jones realized the necessity and the power of the gospel that needed to be preached from the pulpits, not the trickery and the gimmicks of men. He tells a story one time about two sisters that came into his church during the midst of these bombings. And he was preaching on the parable of the wedding garment that's coming about. And he's going through the text, and these two ladies come up to him. And they say, Dr. Jones, we want you to know we're wearing that garment. They were Christians. But please pray for us, because our sister who's not here today, she is not a believer. Lloyd-Jones says that's the last time that he ever saw those two women. For when they went home to go meet their sister, a bomb struck their apartment and they died. The fact is, we cannot get caught up in the trappings of following trends in preaching. Life and death hangs in the balance. We must get to the gospel. We must preach the cross of Christ. Think of two other instances. One with Spurgeon, when his building fell down and a fire erupted. And he was heartbroken for years because he didn't get to the gospel yet. Or think of D.L. Moody during the time of the Chicago fires. He didn't get to the gospel. He was saying, they'll come back later tonight. This is part one of the two-part series. There's an urgency because, as Paul says, those who reject the gospel are perishing. Lloyd-Jones, Spurgeon, Moody, and the rest understood this. So one of the things that I want us to take away from this is not only are we committed to the idea of sola scriptura, but we are committed to the idea of the sufficiency of Scripture. Do you really believe that the preaching of the Word of God is sufficient to grow, maintain, and sustain a church? I would argue that Paul says that it's by that preaching each aspect of that comes about. The second thing that I think we need to look at is this, looking in verses 20 through 25. Not only should we preach the word of the cross, we also ought to be aware of the content of foolish messages and be able to contrast them with the message of the gospel. verses 20 through 25, where it says, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews asked for signs and Greeks searched for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, I want to move faster through this point. What I want you to see here is that Paul is making a contrast between the clear content of the gospel and the content of foolish messages. What I want you to see is the fact that Paul's hearers not only rejected the message he preached, but they also rejected the fact that he used contrary rhetorical methods to preach that gospel, and they also thought that they had a superior content and a superior way of communicating their religious ideas. Look in verses 20 through 25 here. One of the things is we realize there's a clear difference between a wise man, a scribe, and a debater. Clearly three different offices that can be distinguished. However, I believe it's safe to say that each group communicates what the Bible could almost say as the wisdom of the world. This wisdom is the general ability to use knowledge or rhetoric to provide insights or a cleverness into the things of the world. In the immediate context, this most likely refers to the Greco-Roman religious and philosophical ideals of his day. Paul views these ideas as foolish, worldly wisdom, even though they are communicated by people whom the world views as wise, good writers, good speakers, and phenomenal debaters. In many ways, we find there's a strong emphasis today, in our day and age, upon the wisdom of man and humanity's exalted knowledge. This is nothing new, like I've said. Not only is the human heart not new, but that which we value as true knowledge today is not new. We think there are people who have it, and the message of the gospel is not that. That's the world we live in. The wise man today will tell you that the Bible is not completely true. Or they will tell you that there is an equality of all religions throughout the world. But what would Paul say of this type of message? This is the foolishness of the present evil age. The point is this, that even in their boasted knowledge, God views this type of person as a fool, as a hardened individual rejecting the promises of God, who boasts in their mockery of God's truth. Paul knew all about rejection. Paul knew that we would face rejection in our gospel proclamation. But rest assured in this, brothers and sisters, we stand in a long tradition of saints who have preached the gospel and yet been rejected. Do not grow weary. Now, throughout the scriptures, we see this idea that Paul compares and contrasts the present evil age or the world, which is characterized by the flesh, in the age of blessing, which has already dawned upon those who were in Christ Jesus. Look at this in verse 21, where it says, "For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." As we've already said, the wisdom of the world, or the present evil age, is marked by those who are perishing and unable, that message is unable to save its hearers. Whereas the contrast is the wisdom of God, which is manifest in the gospel, is able to save. Paul illustrates the wisdom of the world and points to verse 22, to the Jews who demand a sign and the Greeks who seek wisdom. However, in verse 23, Paul responds to those who are looking for signs and wisdom and declares, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles." For those who are perishing, to those who are following the present evil age, they may not follow the wisdom They follow the wisdom of the world and seek its signs. However, to those of us who are called, we preach Christ. Returning to our earlier theme, we find that Paul reminds us that individuals who are called or elected not only have the revelation of God, but they have the only revelation of God. Paul also highlights the fact that in this gospel message, both the power and wisdom of God are displayed. Paul ultimately concludes by giving us a clear purpose clause to the section in verse 25, where he says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." I think one thing we need to realize is this. There is a belief today that there's almost a moral neutrality in the hearts of unbelievers. Paul would reject that type of thinking. Unbelievers are not morally neutral, but rebellious sinners. The myth of moral neutrality is one of the errors that we find in what Lloyd-Jones was pushing back against. The idea of if you just dress it up, people will come in. Paul contrasts that type of thinking. Now let's look at the message of the Jews. We realize that there are three groups in this passage. Why is Christ crucified a stumbling block to the Jews? I think it's because they could not get over it. They had conceded that their expected Messiah was going to be a conquering king, and therefore a dying Messiah was accursed in the cross, did not satisfy the sign they were looking for in their mind. They failed to see that Jesus did come and conquer their enemies. In fact, the greatest enemy, sin and death. If Paul wanted to use a worldly approach with the Jews, he would have relied upon signs to get their knowledge. However, Paul says that his preaching was a scandal or a scandalon to the Jews. When we look at the Greeks, we find that they found that this idea of Christ crucified was foolishness. They mocked the story of a crucified Savior. They were cultivated in the ideals of their day. There was nothing in their educational doctrine that allowed for a crucified and risen Savior. It is abject foolishness to trust in a condemned Jew who was crucified upon a tree before all in such mockery. Not only that, Christ came from such a poor living condition and from a family of ill repute. They could literally respond, "How could this be the wisdom of God? And this foolish man being crucified from such a poor background." You know, the interesting thing is this, is that in our day, you walk into a Christian bookstore, crosses are seen as a work of art, right? We like them. Not trying to be mean. You may wear one on your neck. But for the believer, it means something completely different. It's not just a work of art. In Paul's day, it was a sign of a gory, agonizing death, the symbol of defeat before the world. But we in this room, we who are believers, view it much differently. To us, that cross is a sign of those who are being saved. The cross is the power of God. However, what we find here is that Paul introduces a third category: those who are called, those who are saved. To this group, Jesus Christ is both the wisdom and the power of God. From the scriptural outlook, these people have not only received but embraced the wisdom which is from on high. They are enlightened not by worldly wisdom or from some sage of Eastern mystical religion, but from the Holy Spirit who illuminates the minds of the people and changes the hearts of individuals. This is the group of people throughout Scripture's grand drama of redemption who discern the glorious wisdom and power of God and the doctrine of Christ crucified. Note, this group of people are those who are reconciled to the doctrine of the cross and are led into an experimental knowledge of the mysteries of Christ. Let me be very clear. These are the people who have repented of their sins and have demonstrated saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is not giving an easy believism here. There's no cheap grace. They have embraced the pure, unvarnished gospel. So I know this passage is making a lot of contrast here, and I think the first one we need to see is that we must be wise in our day. There is a worldly wisdom, and there's a wisdom of God. And one of the things that we find is that our Christian message today, this idea that a God has communicated Scripture, communicated the gospel in a special, unique, superior, and exclusive revelation, is seen as foolishness in our day and age. However, we believe this message trumps all competing wisdoms. We also find this, that in our day and age, we need to realize that it is no longer culturally advantageous to be a Christian. You ever think about that? Growing up back in certain parts where I was at, maybe in certain sections of Iowa and Chicago, people knew that you were a member of a faithful Bible-believing church. You wouldn't get a job. People would not want to hire you because they thought Christianity was so foolish. And I think one of the things we need to realize is that we as Christians today are living in a post-Christian world, but we have a gospel that can reach a post-Christian person. I think another thing that we need to realize is that in our day and age, we cannot refrain from clear Bible preaching and a clear demonstration of that gospel through Christian apologetics. We must be willing to not only proclaim Christ crucified, but give a rational demonstration of that. We must preach Christ crucified. However, through apologetics, we prove the foolishness of contrary worldviews and the superiority of the Christian worldview. We speak to the hearts of men by showing that which is foolish to actually be foolish, and that which is wise to be the grandiose wisdom of God given from above. Now, finally, I want to spend just a couple minutes looking at the last section here. If this is our message, and if this is our context, and this is the reality that we find ourselves in, who is able to do this task? And I think Paul will communicate that in verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, just as it is written, that him who boasts, boast in the Lord. As we make several observations about this final section of the text, we must keep the overall context in mind. First and foremost, we must remember that this book was written to a group of Christians who were struggling with pride and division. If you know anything about the Corinthian church, they were not a healthy church. In verse 10, Paul had to tell them that there ought not to be any divisions. In verses 11 through 15, Paul had to remind them to quit following sectarian divisions. I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, I follow Jesus Christ. Consequently, in verses 18 through 25, the point of the passage is to rebuke pride and to level the playing field. In other words, Paul is admonishing them to do away with pride. How does he do this, though? How can a church riddled with conflict, riddled with division, riddled with elitism and this idea of following sectarian groups actually rid themselves of pride? What does Paul say here? Verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren." I believe the best way to understand this passage, this idea of consider your calling, is to understand that it's an imperative command. In this passage, Paul is stirring up the people, as it were, from their downtrodden ways to a consideration of the matter itself. This must not be done as a matter of reflection on their daily circumstances or merely overcome the vice of pride by looking at the situations of life. Rather, they must consider their calling as they reflect upon the entire act of salvation. One could also say Paul commands them to consider their calling, because from this, if they despise the abasement of the cross, they are, in a manner, nullifying their calling, in which God acted in such a way as to remove all merit from human wisdom. Paul is accusing the Corinthians of maybe ingratitude because they have forgotten that God's grace in their own lives, and in their doing so, they show complete disdain for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, one of the ways to unroot pride in the lives of a believer is to realize our calling. It's a gift of God, not of your own doing. Consider your calling, brethren. As he looks at this, in order to correct this false thinking, he gives us multiple examples. To correct the false thinking, Paul admonishes them to reflect on three areas of their calling. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. How do you remove pride in the lives of believers? You realize that your calling was never based upon your wisdom, your power, or your birth. There are no privileged statuses in the election of God. It is truly unconditional. Therefore, no man can boast. So if you're here today and you're thinking, how can God use me in this day and age, in my context, with my coworkers, in my family? Look at me. I don't have the answers. Or I don't come from the right type of family. You're the exact ones God is using. Not many of you were wise, not many of you were powerful, not many of you were from noble birth. But one of the things I think we need to look at is we reflect upon these three areas. It is very revealing about the type of people God calls to salvation. How many of you have ever thought, how could God ever use me? How could God ever use that individual to be a great missionary to the nations? It's because God displays his wisdom by calling and equipping those who are inadequate. Some people could also ask, how is God able to use foolish, weak, and despised individuals? However, this passage is very clear. Look at verses 27 and 28. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. What I want you to see is this. Paul's argument against pride and his imperative to command to consider our calling is a recognition that Christians of all people should be the least prideful. For we of all people ought to realize that God's election and our salvation and our equipping into ministry are not contingent upon us or based upon qualities God foresaw in us. Let me be very clear. God did not look down the corridor of time and see that little Johnny was more fortunate, born into a better family, smarter, wiser, better good-looking, and therefore he called him to be the local pastor. Why? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If your qualification for being a Christian or for going into the ministry was based off of some good quality in you, that seems like it would be reason enough to boast. Paul denies all such thinking. Now, I think there needs to be a balance to this interpretation, to this view of the text. Notice this. Paul is not saying God only calls foolish, weak, and despised people. Clearly, when we read the text of Scripture, God saves smart people, rich people, and people that come from a noble birth, right? I think it would be too much of a stretch to say, well, God only saves the weak and despised. If you're rich or if you're smart, tough luck. You're not getting in, kid. Have a good day. The point that I think we need to realize is that God saves all types of people. Whether you are rich or poor, educated or uneducated, God's election of you was not based upon those things. God shows no favoritism.
He saves both the rich and the poor, the weak and the powerful, the despised and the noble. However, I think there's something else we need to look at here. There's another aspect of this calling I want us to consider. Throughout Scripture, we realize that God calls people to salvation so they can fulfill great tasks for the sake of the kingdom. God uses individuals. We can think of people like Moses, whom God called, and God used to free the nation. There was nothing wonderful about Moses, but yet God used him. We can think of David. Even though he was a weak shepherd boy, God used him to conquer and rule the nation of Israel. We are reminded over and over again that God did not choose mighty men to rule over the church, but weak and despised to lead and govern in the body of Christ. You know, I'm reminded of this through a poem from an anonymous writer talking about the calling of God of based upon individuals who may seem inadequate. And it says, when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects those whom he royally elects, how he hammers and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, and which every purpose fuses him, and by every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. When we look at this, doesn't this seem to resonate with the idea that God is a better judge than we as to what instruments and measures will be used to serve the purposes of his glory? If you want proof or evidence of this, look to the apostles. They were considered uneducated individuals. However, God uses whom he chooses. He hammers and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him to try and display his glory before the world. And you know, and I look at it with this reality, that not only is God aware of your salvation, but he is aware of your birth, where you live, your qualifications, your influence, or any other manner. He's also the one who ordained those circumstances into your life. He gifted you with certain characteristics and provides you a particular sphere of influence. In other words, one ought not to be ashamed of who they are or where they are from. Rather, they should see from passages like this that God is able to use all types of people. And in this context, God seems to be in the business of using those whom the world believes are completely incompetent. You know, I'm reminded of a story where I was with my father several years ago. We were in Charlotte, and we went to the Billy Graham Library. Maybe some of you have been there. And we got through the entire thing. And, you know, you see Billy Graham preaching to thousands, and you see the influence in Russia with the coming down of the wall. You see his work in all these different areas. And I asked my dad, I said, Dad, what was your favorite aspect of the entire library? And if you go there, the first thing you'll see is they have this little mechanical cow when you first walk in that talks. And he goes, that's my favorite part. And I went, you've got to be kidding me. Of all the things you saw in this entire library, you like the talking mechanical cow. Seriously. And I go, well, why would you say that? And he goes, well, you just have to realize, as somebody who has worked with cattle his entire life, it's quite an encouragement to see that God can do such great things through a small farm boy. God can display his gracious wisdom through such feats. And as we close with this, our hope is in Jesus Christ, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We are foolish, ignorant, and blind in the things of God with all of our boasted knowledge. However, Jesus Christ is wisdom in our foolishness. We are guilty, obnoxious to justice, and yet Jesus is our righteousness. He's our great atonement and sacrifice. We are depraved, corrupt, and falling short. However, he is our sanctification, the spring of our spiritual life, our true head and our foundation of spiritual life. We are in bonds. We are in shackles. However, he has made our redemption. He is the one who has purchased us. He is our Savior. He is our deliverer. Go in peace.